fill you in on some things that we'll be going to be doing over the next couple of weeks. Next week, Lord willing, Matt Dickinson will be back with us for the third time from Houston. And we have him scheduled to preach the morning service. And then also on Sunday afternoon, he is going to bring a report concerning the work that was done in Jamaica this last summer. And looking forward to having him back. I know most of you know who he is by now. And then, of course, the next weekend we're going to be having our leadership time workshop on Friday and Saturday. And in light of that, on Sunday afternoon, I have scheduled a period of worship in song and scripture reading, and I'm going to ask the men that are part of that class to participate in that time of devotion. With all that said, what I want to do today is start a series. And that's true. It's going to be a three-part series that I want to talk about. And therefore, I won't bore you for the next 3 weeks. We'll just do it over a broken time period, a time frame. I want to talk to you a little while today about what adultery is. And I want to, first of all, say from the outset that, no, we don't have a problem with that here. And that is a problem with regard to discussion. And I want to say that because I realize that this is a very sometimes emotionally charged argument, and there are some difficulties that come with regard to the sin of adultery and the sin of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In fact, some of the challenges that we often have is, first of all, the fact that this subject has been indeed mishandled. What I mean by that, first of all, number one, because sometimes we have had very poor attitudes in refuting error. Just because we teach truth, just because we refute error, doesn't give me a license to be ugly. Doesn't give me a license to have a bad attitude. In fact, as far as I'm concerned, sometimes the attitudes that we have had are just as sinful as the error that we may be refuting. Number two, it is a challenging subject, often mishandled from the standpoint of determining acceptable marriages. What I mean by that is that there are some times when it would take the wisdom of Solomon to determine whether or not, in the eyes of God, this is indeed an acceptable marriage. And therefore, it is not my job and not the goal of Tommy and Paul to snoop into the lives of people and be detectives and determine exactly what is going on in your life. However, I will say this. By the same token, it is not our intent as a church to have fellowship at all with those that are clearly in adulterous relationships. Sometimes we make this a personality issue, calling names. And I want to say from the outset that, first of all, I have no problems calling names when I think it's necessary. And yet I have been in this pulpit for 20 years. And I can think of only maybe once or twice in 20 years in which I have referred to a preacher by name. Today, the third time will be an exception to that too also, and I have a reason for that, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But the Apostle Paul says in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." There were occasions in which he just referred to them generally. However, in the same passage, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20, he refers to Hymenaeus and Alexander specifically by name. My point is that just because we are talking about things that brethren talk about, I am not obligated to call on a name. If I think it's necessary, I may do that. And I today will think it necessary, and I'll tell you reason why in a minute. Another reason why this subject is challenging is because of it's a very emotionally charged subject. We have moms and dads involved. We have children involved. We have aunts and uncles involved. And therefore it becomes a very emotionally charged subject. And what we need to do regarding any Bible subject is try to keep the emotions out of it and simply objectively look at what the Bible teaches. And that's going to be my goal. I think it's best to keep the emotions out. And most of the time, I even think it's best to keep the personalities out, because then we look at the Bible and see what the Bible teaches. And that's the goal, my goal, with regard to this subject. And by the way, I make no apologies for preaching on it. If it's a Bible subject, we certainly need to talk about it from time to time. But I also want you to know that this pulpit is not, is subject to criticism. If you wish to criticize what I say or what I teach, then I will certainly, and I promise you, sit down with an open heart and with an open Bible, and we will certainly talk about those things, because I do not claim to be infallible. Furthermore, it is a challenging subject because sometimes it is complex. The reality is that people make messes of their lives. And because of that, I believe the subject is rather simple. I believe understanding what God says about it to me is rather simple. But sometimes the lives that are involved unfortunately become rather complex. And finally, it's challenging because it's not a popular subject. But the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2, he says, preach the word. Simply preach what God says, whether it's popular or not. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desire, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. If it's a Bible subject, then certainly from time to time we need to talk about it. And in Isaiah, the 30th chapter, and verses 9 and 10, you recall the statement made by Isaiah, made by God, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits, turn aside from the path, and cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Well, just because it's not popular doesn't mean that from time to time that we don't need to talk about the subject. And in fact, with regard to adultery, if you look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, you will understand why we need to talk about this subject and many of the other sins that are specifically mentioned by Paul. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The point is that those who practice unrighteousness can't go to heaven. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Question, do you think we need to understand what Paul means by the words that he has used in the text? Absolutely. Why? Because Paul says that those who practice these things can't go to heaven. And therefore, it becomes our responsibility then to try to understand exactly what Paul had in mind and meant by the words that are used there in that text. And so my challenge today is to try to determine in a former fashion what does he mean when he refers to the sin of adultery. Well, first of all, when it comes to the sin of adultery, there are certainly some challenges in approaching this. And I have a quotation that comes from Jerry Bassett. I don't know him. I read his book, and I'm simply quoting from his book. It was printed in 1992. I hope he's changed his mind, because what I believe at what he taught here is error. I have no personal vendetta against him. That's not my point. But this is what he says. He says, first, it is assumed that this expression commits adultery specifies sexual intercourse. Now, he's sort of defining what he believes from a roundabout way. He says, second, it is assumed that this expression requires an understanding of a state in which sexual intercourse is always adulterous, and that the adultery therefore continues as long and as often as the couple engages in marital relations. This state is often referred to by the term adulterous marriage. The point that he is making is, and if you read the context of the book, and if you wish like a copy, I'd be glad to share that copy with you. to prove that I'm not taking him out of context. But the point that he is making here is that there is no such thing as an adulterous marriage. That was the idea. The idea is that adultery was in the divorce, that is, the breaking of the marriage covenant, but did not involve in the relationship that followed. That is, that there was no such thing as an adulterous marriage. Well, is that what the Bible teaches or not? Well, let's consider. First of all, consider with me some definitions of this word from the classics, from ancient Greek, and the way in which the word was used. Well, I realize that this doesn't necessarily prove a point. I think it's better to go and see what the Bible says about it. But nonetheless, Lysias in 140 B.C. says, "The court of Areopagus has expressly stated that whoever takes vengeance on an adulterer caught in the act with his spouse shall not be convicted of murder." Obviously, as it was used in ancient Greece, the word adultery had the idea of an adulterous or an unlawful intercourse, unlawful relationship. Also, Xenophon 401 B.C. described the adulterer who enters the woman's quarters knowing that by committing adultery, he is in danger of incurring the penalties threatened by law. Again, it was used in ancient Greece with regard to a relationship, an unlawful relationship. Again, in the 6th century AD, adulterers are, of course, punished by law with us, but amongst some people, intercourse with other men's wives is different. Interesting the way he approaches that. And it's interesting the way in which apparently society viewed this sin. But nonetheless, it involved more than the breaking of a union. But they understood that the word also involved entering into an unlawful marriage or some kind of unlawful relationship. I would suggest to you that not only was this true of Greek, but this is the common way in which the Bible, the word was used both in Old and New Testament. For example, consider with me a sampling of Old Testament passages. I've highlighted the ones in yellow as the ones that I intend to look at specifically. Look in the book of Leviticus, the 20th chapter and the 10th verse. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, he says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Obvious from this Old Testament passage that the word was used in context with an unlawful relationship. Intercourse of some kind of unlawful relationship. It wasn't just breaking the covenant, but they had involved themselves in some kind of unlawful relationship. Again, in the book of Ezekiel, the 16th chapter. In fact, we find commonly in the prophets that Israel, of course, was referred to as playing the harlot, as an adulterer, an adulteress. And this is true in the book of Ezekiel, the 16th chapter in verse 25, where he says, "You committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger." She had involved herself in an unlawful relationship. And in verse 32 it says, "You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband." Obviously, when we find the word used in the Old Testament, it was not just breaking covenant or divorcing, but it involved an unlawful relationship of some kind. Well, the same was true in the New Testament. Most of these come from Vines, the word and the list and the passages, Vines' Dictionary of New Testament Words. And Vine says that adultery means or denotes one who has unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. I think that's a pretty good definition. I'm not sure that that totally describes the Bible definition and the Bible use of the word, but I think that's a pretty good definition. And I'll explain that in a minute when we look at a passage that I think clearly for me defines exactly what God meant when He used this word. But first of all, in the noun form of the word and its various derivatives, first of all, in the book of James, the 4th chapter, and verse 4. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, he's, of course, using this in the spiritual sense here, not in the physical sense of their relationship with God. But he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Vines makes an interesting comment upon James's use of the word here. He says, Israel breached their relationship with God through idolatry. That is, there were times when they wanted to devote themselves to Jehovah and the idol at the same time. They thought somehow they could straddle the fence and they could worship Jehovah God and worship their idols. He says, Israel breached their relationship with God through idolatry. And thus it was described as adultery or harlotry or friendship with the world, thus breaking union with Christ. What does friendship imply? It implies a relationship, right? Here was someone who was loving, a man or a woman, if you will, and of course used in the spiritual sense and figurative sense in James. They were loving someone and had formed a friendship or relationship with someone other than the one to whom they were bound or with one who was rightly to be their mate. Obviously, we find that the word commonly is used not with divorce but rather some kind of unlawful relationship. The same is true in the noun form Matthew 15:9, Mark 7:21, and Galatians 5:19, when he find again a list of sin, the works of the flesh. Now, I want to skip down to 2 Peter 2:14. And by the way, if you like the PowerPoint, I'll be glad to send it to you for whatever it's worth, if you have trouble copying these passages. But in 2 Peter 2:14, we notice here that Peter is describing the character of a false teacher. And he says, they have eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, and enticing unstable souls, and they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Have eyes full of adultery. Question. When he says they have eyes full of adultery, what were they lusting after? Were they lusting after divorce? Or were they lusting after an unlawful relationship? I think we understand the answer to that question. Thus, the implication is, and the common use of the word here in the noun form was always, it seems to me, an unlawful relationship. If I am mistaken, you can correct me, and I'll certainly consider whatever you may have to say with regard to that. But the same is also true with the verb form of basically the same word. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed this matter. In Matthew the 5th chapter and the 32nd verse, Matthew chapter 5 and if I can get the right book, I'll read the passage, but I'm in Mark. That won't work. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. In Matthew 5:32, Jesus said, "But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery." Stop there for a minute. What does he mean by causes her to commit adultery? It means that he would put her into, if he divorces her, he puts her into a position where if she remarries, she would commit adultery. Very simple. In fact, there's a good parallel passage in the book of Colossians, the 4th chapter, the 16th verse. Paul uses the same word that Jesus uses here, causes. And he says, he commands the church at Colossae, calls them to read the letter. Calls them to read how well... Anyway, he says, I want you to send this letter to Laodicea that they might read this letter and you also read the letter that come from Laodicea. The word cause is you put them into a position where they will hopefully read this inspired text. Well, when Jesus refers here to causing this woman to commit adultery by unlawfully putting her away, then he puts her into position to commit adultery. Then the last part of the text, last part, the last clause, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now here's the question. Whoever marries this woman commits adultery. What was his previous relationship? Was he single? Was he married? Unmarried? We don't know, do we? The point is that obviously Jesus, when he used this word, was not referring to the breaking of the covenant by divorce, but rather he was using this term with regard to the unlawful relationship that she would involve in because she was unjustly put away. Now, there's some things about that that I don't feel comfortable with. I don't like. But nonetheless, I do believe what God says about it. And that's simply the way I approach it. The only way I know to glorify and honor God is by doing what He wants. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So he puts her away and he enters into another relationship. He commits adultery. And then the last clause says, "And whoever marries her who is divorced." Whoever. Was this man single? Was he previously married? We don't know. But the point is that once again, Jesus to me obviously uses this term with regard to the unlawful relationship that they were involved in. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27 and 28, again in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." What's he lusting after? Is he lusting after divorce? No. He's looking at another woman and desiring her. And he says, in that sense, in his heart, he has committed adultery. Then in the book of Luke, the 16th chapter, the 18th verse. Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. And this to me is one of the clearest of all the passages that are used, because in Luke 16, 18, you obviously have four individuals that are involved in adultery. He says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery." So there's two involved. And by the way, this woman that he married, was she single or was she previously married? The text doesn't say. But they're in an unlawful relationship. And whoever marries her who is divorced. Here's that first woman, and she's divorced, and now someone comes along and marries her. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Well, again, was he single? Was he previously married? We don't know. But nonetheless, this second relationship was also an unlawful relationship. Thus, the common use of the word in Old and New Testament regards an unlawful relationship. To put it very simply, if a man divorces his wife or a woman divorces her husband for any reason other than fornication and remarries, that relationship, according to Jesus, to me very plainly, is an unlawful relationship. And it is a very serious matter, because Paul says those who live in adultery cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now there's one final thing I want to consider today, and then I'll leave the thoughts to you for a while. And that is, the question commonly comes up is, can one live in adultery? According to the quotation a minute ago, one didn't live in that relate. Some, he said, assume that it is a state in which we live in. First of all, the first four passages that are listed, when Jesus uses the word adultery, the verb tense there is continuous action, present active tense, ongoing action. thus describing an ongoing relationship. But in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, I think, clearly describes it in that way. In Romans chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3, Paul says, For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So if then while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. A couple of observations. First of all, I believe here that Paul probably gives us the best description of what adultery is. It is unlawful intercourse with one who was bound by law to another. Here was a woman who was bound to the first husband, but she married another man. Now she is living in adultery. How long is she in adultery? As long as she remains married to that other man. Obviously, adultery was more than just breaking the covenant, but it also involved the unlawful relationship. Go back with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, passage we read earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. What's he describing? He is describing an unlawful relationship. He is describing an ongoing action in time past. In time past, some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were sodomites. Some of you were fornicators. Some of you were adulterers. Well, if they were living the life of a homosexual, and it was an ongoing relationship, if that's so, then why is it not also true with regard to the sin of adultery? If we can live in one, then why can we not live in the other? Then in the book of Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7, Colossians 3 verse 5, Paul says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Well, some were living a life of uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. But there were some who were also living lives of fornication. And of course, fornication is simply a very broad term that would include homosexuality, adultery, and other sins that are related to unlawful intercourse or unlawful relationship. And he says, once you walked in them, and he says, you once lived in that relationship. Thus, adultery is an improper relationship that certainly reflects an improper regard for the covenant of marriage. It's more than just breaking the covenant, though. It is an unlawful relationship. And Paul plainly says that those who live in that relationship cannot go to heaven. They do not honor and glorify God. And that's very serious. And that's why I think it behooves us to spend time from time to time talking about this important Bible subject. Well, I humbly submit my thoughts to you. Carefully examine the passages. If you have any questions, I'll be glad to sit down and talk with you about them. The joy is that in Jesus Christ, No matter what the sin, with penitent heart, we can be forgiven. The joy is that God gave His Son to die upon the cross for that very reason. If there's someone here today who struggles in their life, who understands that you need spiritual strength that come from God, if there's anything we can do to help you and assist you in making sure that your life is right with God, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come as we stand and sing. The song's lifted. Would you come?
Hear those words.